Be seated. Well, thank you so much, music team, for just consistently preparing us and our hearts to receive God's word. And you can be making your way to the end of John chapter 15 as we pick up where we left off last week. And there's a question that might have been in our minds at towards the end of John 15, where we finished last time. And the question could be worded something like this: in light of the hatred Christ's followers will incur really from unbelievers from a variety of different places and sources, in light of that hatred, as we learned in verses 18 to 25 of John 15, what's it going to take then for the disciples to be faithful, particularly faithful witnesses in this world? What is it going to take? Well, it should be clear to them and to the reader of John's gospel by this point, especially from what we learned at the beginning of John 15 with regards to the vine and the branches analogy. It should be clear then that no disciple can expect to be obedient in any way apart from Jesus Christ and his influence, his grace, his power in their life. But despite that, just think about the most commonly stated obstacles to being a faithful witness to Christ. And these answers have probably been on our minds in multiple different seasons of our lives, and they typically relate to knowledge and boldness. The most common stated obstacles to being a faithful witness: a lack of knowledge and a lack of boldness. Here's how those things can sound. Some people say, I'm not sure what I would say. I'm not sure how I can answer certain things. I'm not sure where I would go, where to even begin in some conversations. Or, I don't know what will happen for sure if I do say something. I'm not sure where this is going to go exactly. So how can we have confidence? We'll grow in both the knowledge that is necessary. By the way, of course, no Christian is called to have every single answer to every single question. Just to put that disclaimer out there. That's not the level of faithfulness. Always being ready to give an answer, 1 Peter 3:15. But that's how God grows us in these things, doesn't he? He puts us in situations in which we may not have answers. And then what do? I don't have those answers. I need to go study this. I need to be firmed up in the truth. And so how can we have confidence so that we will grow in both knowledge and boldness? Well, it's because God has given every believer the knowledge of Christ in the Word of God along with His Spirit. The Spirit, of course, will bring illumination into the significance of the knowledge we receive from God's Word. There's our confidence. That's where it comes from. And with regards to the gift of the Spirit, of course, the Spirit is a common theme, a prevalent theme in these chapters, and will continue to be a prevalent theme in John 16 as well. But this is just great news that this gift comes from God. Here's what Leon Morris said about this. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on an easy path who are completely able to manage things on their own. He rather comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle and tried beyond their own strength. End quote. And so we're in this section of John here, looking at what Christ's followers can expect by being in union with Him. And last week we looked at Christ's followers can expect hostility from unbelievers. Secondly, Christ's followers can expect help from God. And this starts in verse 26 of John 15. It'll take us all the way into John 16, verse 15. We will only make it to verse 6 of John 16 this morning. So in this bigger section, though, we're going to see five arenas, and you have this in your bulletin, five arenas of God's help that Christians must know in order to have confidence as witnesses for Christ. Five arenas of God's help that Christians must know. We'll cover the first three of those five this morning. So first, Christians must know about God's help with testifying in light of divine assistance. In light of what God brings, verses 26 and 27 of John 15, let's read that. Verse 26, when the helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. We'll stop there for now. And before Jesus highlights what kind of ministry the Spirit will perform upon his coming, he tells the disciples in what way he will come to them. First, he's referred to as the helper, or your translation might say the comforter. Remember A.W. Pink's great explanation of this term we picked up in chapter 14. A helper or comforter is one who stands alongside of one in need to strengthen and to provide assistance. It's the helper. Now notice, next, Jesus will send him, he says in verse 26. He will send the helper, but notice he will send him from, he says, from the Father. James Hamilton pointed this out, that the Spirit goes out from the Father being sent by Jesus is another indication of the unity of purpose and action between the Father and the Son, and shows that Jesus has at his disposal all that belongs to the Father. That's what we'll see in chapter 16 as we work through that. So he's sent to the world, to the disciples by Jesus, but sent from the Father. And so if they're speaking about the Spirit's point of origin, Jesus once again supplies this other designation for the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 26 there, the Spirit of truth. And we looked at that in chapter 14. There are many ways to attach the Spirit to the truth. But here, he's called the Spirit of truth because he will testify about Jesus, who is called the truth. John 14, 6. He's a Spirit of truth. He will testify of the truth. He will testify about Jesus. And look at the next part of the verse, verse 26. There's a slight change of wording here. The Spirit is said to proceed from or goes out from the Father. Now, initially, this can sound and come across a certain way to us off the page that maybe the Spirit doesn't actually have the divine qualities as the other two members of the Godhead, especially with regards to the self-existence or aseity attribute. If he's coming from the Father some way, how does this work exactly? Well, we need to realize not all the prepositions translated from are used in the same way in the original text. Same is true in English, if you think about it. Think about this statement. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That from there has a different emphasis than this one. I just came from the grocery store. When location or place of origination is the emphasis, then typically the preposition here in verse 26 is utilized here. And then you have that parallel statement at the beginning of the verse, whom I will send to you. So it seems pretty clear that Jesus is still teaching here. He's teaching the disciples the Spirit will be sent by and will come from the Father because he's sent from the Father. So this is not describing the Spirit's essence or nature here, but rather the identification of the Father as the sender of the Spirit to help the disciples. Very similar wording. Just glance over chapter 16, verse 28, the words of Jesus. Same type of wording here. 16:28, where Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. He's talking about being sent from the Father. and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's very clear. Sent from the Father, going back to the Father. It's identical wording here given for the Spirit. So we've seen this type of language throughout the Gospel of John as we go back to John 15 now. The Father really functions as the hub of redemptive activity, since it is He Himself from which both the Son and the Spirit are sent. Here's one commentator provided some clarity by delineating the stated roles of the Trinity in John. Here's what he said. The Father is never sent. He is the sender of both the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit is never the sender. He is sent by both the Father and the Son. Only Jesus is both the sent one and the sender. Sent by the Father, He sends both the Spirit and the disciples. There's how the Trinity works in all this, each member. And so after discussing all these subordinate parts of verse 26, we're ready for the main idea that actually comes at the end of the verse, of verse 26. When the Spirit comes, He will testify. There's His activity. He will testify about Me. The leading Greek dictionary defines this word for testify, a very similar way that we use it. Listen to this definition. Testify is to attest to something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. To attest to something on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. Well, clearly the Spirit has personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, but unlike Jesus, here's the difference, and we'll see this at the end of the verse. Unlike Jesus, the Spirit is not going to come and directly testify about the truth to the world. He will testify through the testimony of the disciples. That's the significance of verse 27, the beginning there. And you, the disciples, will testify also. That's how the Spirit's going to testify, through them. Now, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly in these first disciples, it is found in many places in the New Testament. Here's what Jesus declared. You can turn there just for a moment here in Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 9. Here's what He declared in this gospel to His disciples, Mark 13, verse 9. Verse 9 of Mark 13. Of course, by the time you're in Mark 13, you're winding down in the Gospel of Mark as well. Mark 13, but be on your guard, verse 9, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. That sounds like chapter 16, John. And you will stand before governors and kings for My sake, notice, as a testimony to them. Jesus says, I'm going to get the gospel to these people in authoritative positions through your persecution. You're going to stand before them on trial, and as you proclaim the truth, that will be Me testifying to them through you. That's going to become more clear as the passage goes on. Verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. First, before what? Before He comes again, remember? You get that in Matthew 24 as well. Verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, a particular promise, of course, to the apostles. However, I would say if you find yourself flogged in a synagogue and standing before governors and kings, okay, maybe you can claim this promise then, if that's your situation. But pretty specific promise here given to the apostles. And so this begins to play itself out in the early times of the church here, as recorded in the book of Acts. Of course, it's promised again, Acts 1:8. You know this one. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, you'll receive power. It's the times of the kingdom. That's not for you to know. My Father set those. I'm not telling you that right now. The timing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will that look like? You know this verse. And you will be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. There's another promise there. Fast forward to chapter 5 in Acts, verse 30, and you see it play out. Chapter 5, verse 30 of Acts. The God of our fathers, this is their coming off of their second arrest, Peter and John. The God of our fathers, saying this to the Sanhedrin, raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. Verse 31, chapter 5 of Acts. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, a witness. And he's testifying through them, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so, yes, we need to understand there's a difference between an apostle and a Christian. Not all Christians are apostles. The gift of apostleship had a limited shelf life, of course. But all Christians are called to be witnesses for Christ. You may not have the gift or the office of an apostle, but you have the task of being a witness. How do we know that? Well, it's illustrated in Acts 4, verse 31. 4:31 of Acts. And when they'd prayed, this is after they're released the first time, they go back to the gathering. And when the church had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit was testifying through them. 1 Peter 2:9 is also a text that teaches this. 1 Peter, just listen to this one. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not speaking to apostles there, speaking to Christians. You've been brought out of the world, brought out of darkness to proclaim, to testify what Christ has done. Look back at John 15 now, verse 27. John 15, 27. Jesus gives a specific reason, and we've talked about this once we started John 14. There are some of these statements in these chapters here that we can apply directly. Sometimes we have to apply them indirectly. Maybe even through, you could say, the apostles' writings in Scripture. Because he tells them they will testify, notice reason into verse 27, since they have, or because you have been with me from the beginning. Why is this important to state to this group? This is a key qualification of these specially commissioned disciples called apostles. What is that qualification? Well, they have an eyewitness testimony, namely of the risen Lord, but here even says of his ministry. And so once empowered and enlightened by the Spirit to this full-orbed understanding, they would be able to give eyewitness testimony to the words and works of Jesus. If they tried to do that now, they would miss the significance as they would articulate it to others. They don't get it yet. We're going to see that as the text unfolds even. But again, once empowered and enlightened by the Spirit, now they've got the significance. Now they're ready to proclaim that to others. Here's how this plays out. Acts 1:21, this is when they replace Judas. But listen to the qualification. Therefore, it is necessary, Acts 1:21, that of the men who've accompanied us all the time that Jesus, Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism in John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The qualification to be an apostle in the group, right there. And so Jesus is saying, you're just sharing their experience. Think about this. Take the Holy Spirit out of this promise, out of this verse. Hey, you've been with me from the beginning. Just go ahead and just share your experience you've had with me. That wouldn't have power in itself. But when the Spirit comes, he will testify through them to others. And that's where they're to get their confidence. Personal experience cannot give us the confidence. Holy Spirit can. That's for sure. Our personal experience is not authoritative. We don't call someone to our personal experience. We call someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting from their sin and turning to him. And so it's not as if Jesus was telling them, I've chosen you to be my representatives on earth when I leave. I've been with you for 3 years. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise again from the dead. I'm going to ascend back to heaven. It's up to you to get this Christianity thing off the ground. He's not saying that, is he? He is supplying maximum assistance and promising it to them because of the Spirit's power in their testimony. It's going to be irrefutable, as we're going to see it on the pages of Acts. Irrefutable as they give this transcendent truth. No one can argue with it. And it's going to be undeniable because of the mighty conviction that it will have embedded in it through the Spirit. We'll see that later on in John 16. But here, because the Spirit is sent by Jesus and sent from the Father, they needed to just take Jesus' words by faith. They will have what they need. They can gain just confidence from that. Here's what Jesus has supplied. Okay, I've got it. I've got what I need then. If we think about it, it's a denial that the Spirit brings divine power into our lives that causes so much faithlessness in our daily living. It's really a denial of that. Think about what would happen if Jesus told the disciples the Father was going to come to them. Well, that would cause them to be overjoyed, bursting with confidence. That was typically the case. We can land there because of John 14, verse 9. Philip told Jesus, appearance of the Father, okay, that would be sufficient. That's all we'll need, Jesus. Just give us that. Then we're ready. Show us the Father. We'll be good. Likewise, how would we assess our confidence if we were told you'll have the presence of God all of your days as a Christian? Of course, in one sense, we do. We do, through the gift of His Holy Spirit. But what happens? We push back on that, don't we? I can't always sense His presence. I can't always discern His activity in my life. I don't know. I'm not sure. Not really confident about that. Well, that could be the case. Perhaps God is revealing something in that. Of course, that is a mark of true conversion, and we're called to test our lives, test the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit with our lives, the fruit as stated in Scripture, Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 5. But we can't just live by sensations. Instead of living by that, we just have to go back to what the Bible teaches about the Spirit and the fruit of His presence in our lives. Here's what the Bible says. As we submit to His control, He will sanctify us. He will make us useful for His purposes. That's what He does. He will exalt Christ in our lives and through our lives as we submit to Him. It's the Spirit who the Father has ordained to help His people. And so just as Jesus was sent from the Father to fulfill a specific purpose, notice Jesus is telling His disciples here, hey, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent from the Father to fulfill a specific purpose. Namely, to help us testify to Him as we share the truth about Jesus' person and work along with how He has transformed our lives. That's what the Spirit will help us to do. So we have to be careful that we would think we need something more helpful. I mean, could you imagine making this request? The implication of saying, Lord, I need something more helpful. Do you have anything up there in heaven that I could use to get more help, please? I'm feeling intimidated all the time. I'm lacking so much confidence. I have no boldness. I have no clarity. Often wonder how the Lord would respond to thoughts like that. I just wonder if He would say, that's because you've been walking according to the flesh in unforgiveness or judgmentalism or jealousy or self-pity or self-reliance or fear of man. We're disqualified from God's sanctifying grace. He doesn't give grace to the proud. He's opposed to the proud, his word says. And so what we need to do, repent from that as we walk by the Spirit, and we'll gain a whole new level of confidence. We'll speak much more directly, much more resolve. Why? Because we're actually believing what we're saying and living by it. That's how that works. Remember Hebrews 5, being a doer of the word gives you great discernment because you're constantly practicing the distinguishing between good and evil and living it by it, making wise choices in it. Couldn't help but think of Proverbs 28, verse 1 in this. Just listen. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The solution to all this isn't just to go out and just be as, you know, confrontational and argumentative and brash as possible. That's not the solution. Notice where it starts. A life lived set apart towards God gives boldness. We don't want to drum that up in our own strength. That's not going to accomplish anything spiritual. But the wicked flee when no one's even pursuing. Why? Because they're guilty. Guilt causes us to run right at the beginning of the early chapters in the Bible. They hid from God, Adam and Eve. They fled. The righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous, of course, are all sinners. Doesn't mean the perfect people are bold, but those who are walking before God humbly, circumspectly, dealing with what God is revealing, not living in their sin, not toying around with it, not playing games with it. There's no boldness there. If it is just man-made, then. That's the first arena of God's help. Christians must know he brings help with testifying in light of this divine assistance, or you could even say the divine gift of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Christians must also know about God's help with perseverance in light of targeted opposition. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. We'll stop there. So as he has been accustomed to doing in this discourse, he pauses to tell them explicitly why he's teaching these things that he's just been teaching to them. Verse 1, it's so that, he tells very plainly here, so that they might be kept from stumbling, or you could say falling away. So when you see something like that, just draw an implication right out of it. If they are not taught these things, number one, number two, if they do not believe what they're taught, there's devastating potential harm then on the horizon. Why would Jesus say this if that weren't the case? In light of this, I love what D.A. Carson drew out from this verse. He said, Jesus' stated intention in verse 1 infers that the greatest danger the disciples could incur from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. That's the greatest danger. That's the greatest threat. And so how gracious of the Lord to give warnings and encouragements to keep his people on the right path since we're so prone to wander. How gracious of him. He doesn't owe us any continual guidance, especially because we're not always the most faithful with what he does give us, are we? Nevertheless, what does he do? He tells us what is to come in the scriptures. He tells us, and then he tells us along the way what dangers to look out for. Tells us this plainly. Through this means, then, he guards us from falling away. And we can know this is what he's speaking of here because elsewhere, Mark 14, so we looked at Mark 13 earlier. Let's turn to Mark 14 now. In this text, he actually tells them they will stumble. Use it a little differently here. Mark 14, 27. Chapter 14, of Mark, verse 27. You'll probably know this text. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, his disciples, same group, you will all fall away. There's our word, same word, just translated fall away here. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, obviously, he's not talking about eternal apostasy here because we know the end of the story. So this is a little different, but there's going to be they're going to be under danger. It'd be at a point of spiritual danger, that's for sure. Verse 28, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Of course, that's the promise that the angel tells the disciples in Matthew 28. Hey, remember this? Jesus said he's going to be raised, going to go ahead to Galilee. Just go ahead and follow the plan. He already told you this. So I'll go ahead of you. He tells them ahead of time. I mean, it just would have been great. Just say, thank you, Jesus, for telling us this. Wow, thank you for warning us. Thank you for giving us such insight. Oh, we need this. Verse 29. Not what it says. Peter said to him, even though all may fall away. Yeah, you're 90% right, Lord. You pretty much got it. I won't. I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But, so there's another spot. Okay, let's just get out while you're ahead a little bit, Peter. Okay, you just got another, now you got a personal promise now. So I went from the general, pushed on it, now you got a personal one. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. When we see that, you know, we link it, John 16:1, we see other warnings in Scripture. Only pride, we have to understand this, only pride can come across a warning from God in the Word of God and think to oneself, oh, I'm so glad I don't have to really think about that. God just really doesn't know my heart. I'm pretty good shape. I'm pretty set. I've got a good track record. I'm good to go. That's a good thing. I got to use that with other people. But I'm so glad that that's just not really for me. That's what Peter did, right? I mean, just think about, do we take into consideration the sustaining grace of God in our lives day by day? He who keeps you from stumbling, Jude 24. Aware of that. I mean, just ask yourself the question, why are you sustained day after day in Christ? Why do you wake up a believer? You ever think about that every day? God sustaining you through the night, not only physically. That's obvious when you wake up. He sustained you physically. Spiritually, you have to actually take that step to go there in your mind and think about that. Why does he do that? Why are you sustained day after day? Why do you wake up as a believer? Well, I instantly just think about God and trust him. Okay, great. So why do you do that? Why do that and others don't do that? That's always a question, right? Well, I'm just at a season of maturity in my life. I'm just more resolved to just be more God-centered in my thinking and just, try to learn lessons. I don't try to let things distract me. Yeah, you. Why do you have that endurance? Well, keep going if you want, right? We can just keep having this conversation with ourselves. How do you have that endurance? How do you have that resolve? How do you have that consistency? How do you have the maturity? Eventually, we have to get to the grace of God. Until there, it's just self-exaltation. It's embedded in those answers then, until we get to the grace of God. That's the answer, his sustaining grace. And if we stay in those self-exalting times, God will have to deal with us in some way by letting us know this. Here's who you are apart from my spiritual resources. Here's who you are when you walk in your flesh. Here's what you can do in the spiritual realm apart from me. Of course, nothing. Nothing of any good. John 15. Peter had to learn this lesson the hard way because he blew right past the warnings he'd been graciously given. John 16:1, they have this warning here. They don't necessarily respond well to it, though. But Jesus continues on, back to John 16 now. He gave that general description of the world's hostility in chapter 15, again, from last time, verses 18 to 25. But now, verse 2, he talks about some specific circumstances that would be on the horizon in their lives that would provide this temptation to stumble, to fall away. Why would this happen, they might be saying. Verse 2, they will be expelled, is probably the best way to put this, expelled or excommunicated from the synagogue, or really from Judaism as a whole. That's what that would mean. And we know that Jesus created this sharp distinction between himself and the apostate Jewish religion of his day, so also his followers will be utterly rejected from that religion, that which does not represent God, of course. If you've been keeping up and recall previous chapters, this has already happened in the narrative, John 9. The blind man who was healed by Jesus was excommunicated from the synagogue, same wording. You can find that right there. And because of that threat, remember, his parents punted and they say, "Hey, you know what happened to your son? We don't know what happened. He's old enough. You ask him." John tells us, because they were scared about being kicked out of the synagogue. It happens again. It's mentioned at least in John chapter 12, a very interesting text in John chapter 12, towards the end of that chapter there. It's a long chapter, but towards the end of it, John writes, "Hey, actually, many of the Jewish leaders were believing in Jesus," meaning what? They believed he was sent from God. They couldn't deny his miracles, his works. But, he says, they were not confessing him. They were not saying anything about it, about their beliefs. Why? Because they were fearful of the Jews, because they'd said anybody who confesses him is kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And the reason this is so significant is because someone, if they were excommunicated from the synagogue, doesn't mean they can just go right down the street to another synagogue. That's not how this worked in this time period. No, this is being completely blacklisted from Judaism as a whole. It's being cut off from the teaching, cut off from the religious practices. That's what this is. There's no Jewish fellowship left if they're excommunicated. Because the disciples will upset the entire system just as their master did. The leaders of Judaism, Jesus is saying, will ensure they are definitively removed. Now, it's likely, right? All Christians will experience this kind of shunning in some sense. Some sense. Could be a family situation. Could be a work situation. You're left out. You're shunned. Ostracized. I mean, as we learned last week, I mean, this was Jesus' point, that the light of the truth simply will not be acceptable to some as it interacts and confronts worldly values. Once again, it's just something that Christians must be prepared for as a correlation to what he tells the disciples here. But the hostility won't end there, he says. Jesus tells him, continuing on in verse 2. He teaches that not only will they excommunicate you, but a certain hour is coming, meaning that the arrival of Jesus' hour is not going to usher in some sort of utopian existence for the disciples. They should know that. No, that's to come after he sets up the kingdom, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, absolutely. But after he ascends back to the Father, a different kind of hour is coming. Notice verse 4, it's called their hour, the enemies of Christ, their hour. And it's an hour, now he describes in verse 2, that all who killed the disciples will think they're serving or worshiping God. Religious persecution under the umbrella of that. Of course, we know this occurred in the early days of the church in the form of hostility from the Jewish leaders. We just touched on those texts, Acts 4, Acts 5, happens right away. And occurs some way ever since that. It was always an explicit reason, if you study church history, as the established church persecuted the reformers. You could trace this pretty early, but at least as far back as the late 1300s with regards to John Wycliffe, He was a pioneer of the English Bible, if you're not familiar with him, from the Latin text. And the clergy at large warred against him for his work of putting the Bible into English. And here's what one priest said to him. The Master John Wycliffe, by the translating of gospel into English, you have rendered it more acceptable and more intelligible to laymen and even to women than it has been before to the learned clergy. It is heresy to speak of Holy Scripture in English. End quote. Secular governments are probably not going to use the word heresy, unless they're linked up, of course, in certain church history times with the religious establishment. They make this a religious, a conviction, a doctrinal matter. This is how it was. And of course, you know his life. He was later martyred for refusing to recant of his acts that were, quote, destroying the kingdom of Christ, end quote. They will think they're offering service to God. I'm thankful Jesus gives the reason for this backwards thinking. We've already seen this back in chapter 15, verse 21. It's a reiteration of that verse. Jesus states here, the hostility the disciples will experience is due to the ignorance of those who are oppressing them. Ignorance in what way? They neither know the Father nor the Son. They have no knowledge of God. In fact, their persecution proves that. That's what he's saying. They don't know God. That's why they're doing that. Doing it in the cause of God, but they don't know God. It's fairly shocking when you think about it. But even still, the disciples need to be resolved that the world's hostility, even if it's being done in the name of God or Christ, it does not indicate they're doing something wrong. They can't go down that path in that way of thinking. Why aren't the Jews believing all in Christ? Why are we splitting up this whole thing and causing so much havoc wherever we go? That's exactly what must happen for the gospel to go forth. Why did the Reformation have to just blow up huge areas and just explode all over the place? Because that's what God had to do to bring his truth forth. It's purposeful. It doesn't indicate they're doing something wrong. It means the antagonists do not know God. That's what it means. That's all it means. The antagonists do not know God, and therefore they're fighting against the truth they hear in the testimony of his followers. That's it. They fought against Christ when he testified of God. They're going to fight against his followers who testify of Christ. Now we know perseverance in these things becomes elusive, especially like this, persecution in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, in the name of love, in the name of grace. Sometimes that occurs by having an earthly assessment, though. William Temple just admitted this. He said, it's hard to believe that a cause is truly God's when it seems to result in no success and all the power seems to be on the other side. End quote. That's right. Jesus is preparing them to guard against conclusions like that. They need to realize, as we do, when resistance and rejection comes, it is only, as Scripture said, it's just validating Scripture. That's exactly what we learned last time. I mean, any other outcome is strictly evidence of God's gracious and supernatural work. That's it. That just means God is pouring out his grace. He's pouring out his supernatural power. The expectation, though, is a lot of resistance, a lot of rejection. We must pay attention to Christ's words to be kept from stumbling. A third and final arena for this morning, God's help that Christians must know in order to have confidence as witnesses for Christ, is that God provides help with preparation in light of self-centered expectations. We need help in preparation in light of self-centered expectations, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, but these things I've spoken to you so that, when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So what's he saying here? Well, despite the guarantee of these upcoming acts of persecution, Jesus has spoken these things to his disciples. Notice verse 4, so that they will remember. Remember, he said it ahead of time. It's all part of the plan, his predetermined plan. When they happen, just use that as a cue. I said those things. I told you that was going to happen. That validates the cause. That should give you confidence. That's exactly what I thought was going to happen. I told you that was going to happen. I prepared you for that. Again, persecution and resistance to gospel ministry is neither unexpected nor a hindrance to the purposes of the Lord. Those purposes include what? Purifying his people, strengthening their faith, repositioning them strategically. We'll see that in the book of Acts when we get to Acts. They scatter from Jerusalem. Acts 8. Largely because of the efforts of Saul. They scatter and take the gospel wherever they go. To the dispersion. To the outer areas. Now the gospel just went forth because of persecution. God's hand was in that. Again, this realization of these things emboldens Christ's disciples to testify in the power of the Spirit. Resistance comes, that's just what Christ said. Validates his word. Notice he continues on, verse 4, he declares the reason here why he had not revealed these things prior to this time, right here in John 16. It's because he was with them. He had so many things to teach them, he did not need to prepare them for his departure at the beginning of their time together. Reason being, it wasn't as relevant either. Why is that? Because all the world's hostility, all of Satan's schemes were aimed at Jesus during his earthly ministry. All of it. Once Jesus is removed, then there still needs to be an outlet for their hatred towards God, and thus the hostility is going to fall on Christ's disciples. Once Jesus is removed, while he's there, he's taking it all. And so as Christ's earthly ministry and time with them draws to a close, things are much different. Notice the beginning of verse 5, the beginning, right, two words there. But now. But now he's getting ready to leave them, as he's been saying since John 13. He's getting ready to leave them as he goes back to the Father who sent him, and this is the entire impetus for this whole discourse. He's saying these things because he's leaving them. But now I'm getting ready to leave. I'm telling you these things. And then notice in verse 5, he reveals something they have not done, which exposes something deficient in them. Even though they have asked questions about his departure, we've seen that. John 13, John 14, they have asked questions about that. But that's not what Jesus is saying, because they have not sought out the necessary clarity about that. Where are you going? I'll follow you. Just tell me the location. I'll go. They're not thinking carefully. Yeah, they're asking certain questions, but not for the right reasons. They're not seeking necessary clarity. They haven't expressed a genuine concern for him. But notice their previous inquiries were merely caused by their overwhelming, painful grief at Jesus' departure. So this means something. We can draw a conclusion from this. As Jesus has been absorbing all of the hostility for the truth, his disciples have been self-absorbed while desiring to incur no hardship for their master. None. With those expectations, their hearts are deeply sorrowful. This isn't just sad that their friend is going away. This is a woe is me. What's going to happen to me? Why are you doing this to me? We have to understand that in this. I love how C.K. Barrett paraphrased this. Grief has infiltrated and taken possession of your hearts. It's filled Now, it's true, of course, there's a natural sadness due to loss. That's natural. That's expected. We saw that in John 11. Let's go back to that. The perfect God-man had sadness due to loss. And then there's a sadness, though, that is due to improper expectations, not getting what we want. It's the difference between a child's sadness upon losing his or her favorite stuffed animal or favorite blankie. There's a sadness there. Versus a child's sadness upon not receiving an expected birthday gift. There's a sadness there. Different. The former category of sorrow may not have any unbelief in it at all. It's likely the latter does. Unbelief. This is exactly why Christ is telling them these things, to expose and deal with these disbelieving dispositions in their hearts. I mean, just think about John 16. I mean, we're moving along in the gospel. How many times has he told them, especially to take consideration the other gospels, how many times has he told them about his death and resurrection up to this point? They're still in denial. They still simply refuse to believe it due to their self-centered expectations. Again, just rewind a few chapters. They'll take the Messiah in John 12, the triumphal entry Messiah. All of Jerusalem comes out to pay homage to him. We're moving the right, we're going good direction now. We'll take this. We're ready. You know, they're walking high. Their heads are held up. Yeah, we're with the Messiah. They'll take that Messiah. They will not take the Messiah, the suffering one who gives his life to save his people. And then we'll go back to the Father, having accomplished the Father's will. They don't want that Messiah. That Messiah, that's what makes me sorrowful. I'm filled with sorrow over that. I can't even live with that. I can't even move. I can't even function in life with that Messiah. Let me just think about even what he said in John, that is, the Father is pleased by his obedience and the Father will be glorified in the lifting up of the Son. I mean, just think about the implication that the disciples are saying to Jesus. And that's great that your name will be exalted, that you'll glorify the Father. But what does this mean for our earthly prosperity? Can you tell us about that again? We need to know that. That's what matters. See, clinging to self-centered expectations for our lives as Christians will destroy our witness for Christ. It'll destroy it. Why is that? Because no one is compelled to listen to a bitter or discontented or jealous person. No one is compelled to listen to that person at all. Christ has painted a very clear picture of what it entails to follow him on the narrow road, right? After you get to the end of John 15 and this beginning section, you can't miss it. He's painted a very clear picture. You got the narrow road. You have the world on one side of the road, bringing pressure. On the other side, you have deceived, professing Christians on this side, bringing their pressure, a little different kind of pressure. He says what his people will need. They'll need his truth that he brings, and the Spirit will give them the truth that they need. The Spirit will bring to mind the truth that they need. We must faithfully remain on that road. We have to trust God is sovereign over every inch of that road, every part of it, instead of doing what? What happens when we know we're not trusting? We're complaining about the conditions of the road. We need some road work over here, Lord. It's bumpy. It's supposed to be smooth. Oh, okay. Where did you get the smooth expectation? Not from my word. Not from my word, you didn't. God has supplied. What do we take away? God has supplied everything we need to be a faithful witness. And we'll learn even more about what he supplies next time. We're in John 16. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for your care for us, for your people. You don't leave us alone. We can't even come close to relate to how the disciples were feeling on this night, having walked with the Lord for 3 years and then him saying he's leaving, but we know what it's like to think we're alone in this world and everything pressing in against the truth. And every move we make has resistance, and we can't find any smooth conditions. And so, Lord, may we go back to these truths. You provided the pathway and the clarity of that pathway in your word, and you have given us your spirit. In that way, you'll never leave us or forsake us. And so you give us these things, this help, this grace, and your spirit so that we may be faithful. So may we walk in him, in the spirit, and not in our flesh. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.